This is our children's moment. If we have anybody kindergarten through fifth grade that want to come up and have a seat up front, it's up to you. What I'm going to do is I do a quick little illustration, then we're going to head back to junior worship back here. We also have a nursery back here for anybody that wants to participate in that. Also want to do a quick reminder. Evie's open house is today, and I would probably forget if I waited any longer just to talk about it, but it is today. There's an announcement on the back, bulletin board, if you want any details on that. Oh, gosh, I'm sorry. I forgot what I brought today. This terrifies some people, so I just want to warn you, what I brought today could be very, very scary, so just Be aware, okay? Ready? A math book. A math book. I know. You're out of school. I know. I'm sorry. But math books aren't scary? You will. Yeah, they will be. They will, maybe not. They're not scary for everybody. I know there are some people who like math and are good at math. Not me, okay? That's why I went into ministry. all right. Mystery solved, yes. All right, math can be scary for some. Here's the deal. I do use math a lot every day. I do not use the level of math that I ended high school with. No, but I do use basic algebra, stuff like that. Every day at work, I do. All right. I hate to admit it. I do use math. Math can be scary. All right, but that's a little joke. But if we think about math, I bet you didn't know that God, from what I've read of the Bible, has some favorite math. Did you know that? God has some favorite math. And if you read, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis. In Genesis, God sets up the Garden of Eden, right? God sets up the Garden of Eden. And if we think about it, God set up the Garden of Eden, and it's kind of like a temple, all right? We're going to do a little thing here. It's kind of like a temple because God put something in that. Now, if you build a temple, you're usually building it. If we think about temples, they're to gods, right? And in that temple is usually a statue or an image of that god. So when God built the Garden of Eden, when he created the Garden of Eden, and he puts something in it, he puts his image in it, and that image is what? It's Adam and Eve, right? We are God's image. And when the sin happens, right, and humans are kind of kicked out, he wants them, and the whole point from the beginning was he tells them to do something. Tells them to multiply, right? He tells them to multiply. God's favorite math is multiplication, right? He wants them to multiply because their point, he wants them to spread. He wants them to grow. He loves when his image would be all around the entire world. He wanted it to not just stay in the Garden of Eden, in the temple. He wanted it to spread. And now if we fast forward to the church, to Acts, or at the very end of Matthew, we have Jesus saying to the disciples the same thing, right? What does he tell them? Go and multiply. To go and multiply. That's how you know he's the Son of God. He has the same favorite math. He's telling them to take the good news and multiply, share it, make disciples of just the Jews? No, all nations, to spread it to everybody, every culture. There is nobody that he doesn't want touched by his favorite math, right? He wants us to multiply. He wants me to multiply. He wants you to multiply. And then he gets into something called exponents. And exponents is another kind of math. And I'm not going to explain it here because I don't understand all of exponents, okay? But God wants us to multiply with his favorite math. And with that thought, well, we're going to head out the door.
It's good to see everybody today. I want you, thank you. I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, if you will, please. Acts chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9 in just a few moments here. I'm starting our summer sermon series today, and it's on the conversions in Acts, okay? The conversions in the book of Acts. And today's lesson, we're going to be looking at how Jesus sent his apostles out to multiply, is what he did, okay? Acts chapter 1, we'll be getting that in just a moment here. A few days before his ascension to the Father, Jesus gave his apostles that great commission to share the gospel, the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection throughout the world. And Matthew's account of this great commission is this. I'm just going to read Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus, speaking to his apostles, said, "Therefore, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Then he says, "I'll be with you always." But then Mark's account is this. You turn over to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16. Listen to Mark's account of the Great Commission. Jesus said to them, Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to who? Everybody, to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." If you don't believe, you might as well not be baptized, okay? Now, although the Great Commission was directed to the apostles, It is really a commission that every follower of Christ needs to be doing. We need to be carrying out. We need to be sharing the gospel of Christ to anyone and everyone who will listen. So that commission is our commission. Amen? It's our commission. Now, the apostle of Christ did just that. They shared the gospel with others, who in turn shared the gospel with others, who in turn shared the gospel with others, and so on. And for 21 centuries, that has been God's plan to bring the salvation message to the world. And this is for all Christians. In fact, we got to understand that we are, that everybody who listens to the Word of God, obeys the Word of God, becomes a child of God. Amen? In fact, this is where our faith comes from. It's from the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul writes, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ." We've got to hear the Word in order to obey the Word. I mean, this verse highlights the importance of our engagement with the Scriptures, whether it's by personally, you know, study and reading the Bible for ourselves, whether it's listening to Bible on your Bible app or hearing preachers and teachers preach God's Word. We need to be listening to God's Word to hear His message. Our faith does not come any other way. Amen? It comes from hearing the message of Jesus Christ. So a few days after giving the apostles the great commission to preach the gospel throughout the world, Jesus gathers once again with his apostles on what is believed to be the Mount of Olives just outside of Bethany. And there Jesus gives his disciples final instruction, and then he ascends to his home in heaven to be with the Father. But I want you to listen to these instructions in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Luke begins the chapter like this. He said, "In my former book," He's talking about, of course, the Gospel of Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions of the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized or immersed with the Holy Spirit." And so when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth." After he said that, he was taken up before their very eyes on a cloud and hid from their sight. Now, the book of Acts picks up right where the Gospels left off. Again, Luke is one of the Gospel writers, and so he just kind of continues writing this book. And Luke, of course, is not one of the chosen apostles. You know, he wasn't one of the apostles. In fact, Paul tells us that he was a beloved physician. In Colossians 4, verse 14, he was a traveling companion to the apostle Paul. He was, a co-worker of his. And although Luke was a doctor, he was also a great historian who meticulously included accurate historical events and facts in his writings of the gospel record, not only in the gospel record, but also in the book of Acts. In fact, famed British archaeologist and skeptic of the New Testament writings, the late Sir William Ramsay, set out to disprove, let's bring up that slide if you will, please. He set out to disprove Luke's writings of his gospel and the book of Acts. He did not believe, in fact, what he believed they were fabricated second century writings. And so as an archaeologist, as a scholar, he was going to prove that Luke, that the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were not true at all. But through his extensive research and archaeological discoveries, he realized that Luke's accounts possessed, in his words, unparalleled historical precision. And regarding the writings of Luke, Ramsay has famously stated, "The author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." And through his study and research, Sir William Ramsay also became a Christian. So in both the gospel account, the book of Acts, Luke is writing to Theophilus. And Theophilus is a name that in the Greek means a friend of God or loved of God. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not this is an individual or if it's a generic term that encompasses all the early believers. I tend to believe that this is an individual, Theophilus. In fact, I believe that he was probably a Roman official because Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus in Luke 1, verse 3, an honorary title commonly given to dignitaries only. But it is also believed by many scholars that Theophilus was already a Christian, that he was a Christian when Luke wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, because he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he's writing to reaffirm what Theophilus had already been taught. So Luke begins the book of Acts going into greater detail of what Jesus said and did before returning to heaven, taking his place on the right hand of the throne of God. So let's go ahead and dig into this text here. Number one, if you're taking notes, Jesus gave his followers proof. Proof. Now, Luke tells Theophilus in verse 3, he says, after Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to the apostles, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them on many occasions for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is the central issue of Christianity. In fact, Luke understood that very thing. If Jesus never really rose from the dead, then Christianity amounts to nothing more than a nursery rhyme that appears in Mother Goose. I mean, there's no point in following a murdered crazy man who had delusions that he was the Son of God unless, of course, he rose from the dead. And if Jesus really did die and come back to life, it validates everything that he ever said and did, that he truly is the Son of God. So Jesus proved time and again that he really died on the cross. You see the nail prints? You see the gash in my side? He truly proved that he was buried in a tomb. He rose from the dead 3 days later. In fact, in trying to convict the doubting Corinthians that Jesus did indeed die, was buried, and rose from the dead, Paul lists all the people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, including 500 people all at once. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, 3 through 8. In fact, Paul says, many of them are still alive. Go ask them yourself. They will tell you that they saw the resurrected Christ. So the irrefutable proof gave these believers the voice to share the gospel despite all the persecution and strong opposition that they were going through. It gave them the hope to even face their own martyrdom, because they knew they faced their martyrdom with unwavering faith, knowing that death is not the end, but only the beginning of eternal life with the Father. But secondly, Jesus gave his followers power. Not only did he give them proof that he had indeed died and rose from the dead, but he gave them power. Luke records Jesus as saying to his disciples in verses 4 and 5. He said, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, in the latter part, or probably in the first part of verse 8, he says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. Now, many of the apostles, they were actually disciples of John the Baptist before they started following Jesus. In fact, you know, the scripture tells us in John 1, verse 29, that John the Baptist directed them to Jesus. When he saw Jesus coming, he called him and says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And undoubtedly, they had been baptized in water by John, even as Jesus was baptized by John. And even though there is no biblical account in the New Testament, in the Gospels rather, of the disciples being baptized, whether, you know, there's no account of that, we could truly believe that they were baptized, whether they came as followers of John the Baptist or followers of Jesus. In fact, the Apostle John records in John chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus' disciples were baptizing more followers than were John the Baptist. But Jesus tells his apostles that even though they had already been baptized in water, that they will soon be baptized or immersed with the Holy Spirit. That's what the word baptism means. It means immersion. So he says, you have already been baptized by John or by one of my apostles. But since you've been baptized in water, you will now also be baptized by the Holy Spirit. In my study, I truly believe that there is a difference between the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the ability to perform miracles, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God living within us in His Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised the apostles occurred 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. Let's turn over there to Acts chapter 2. Begin with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they, the apostles, were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of violent wind that came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues, languages, on a fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. Now, this happened just shortly after Matthias joined the apostles, taking Judas's place among the 12, Acts 1, 21 and 26. And in the very next verse, we find the 12 being immersed in the Holy Spirit to empower them for the ministry as they go out sharing the good news of Christ. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see that not only were they able to speak different languages as they shared the gospel with other people in other regions, but they were also empowered to by the Holy Spirit to perform miracles, healing illnesses and diseases, and enabling the cripple to be able to walk, causing the blind to see, casting out demons, raising the dead, and so on. And all this was to affirm that they were from God. So my understanding is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that came upon the apostles and which they in turn could impart on others by the laying on of hands in Acts 8, verses 14 through 17. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But also in the book of Acts, we learn that the Holy Spirit himself is given to everyone who obeys the gospel message and is baptized into Christ. That the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. In fact, we have an example in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, as Peter stands before the Sanhedrin court being arrested and because he had been preaching Jesus, Peter says to the Sanhedrin, he said, "We are witnesses of these things." And he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. We have witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And so is the Holy Spirit is the witness whom God has given those who obey him. And so if we are obedient to Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit. But then also, as Peter stands before the Israelites on the day of Pentecost, telling these Jews that they had been guilty of crucifying the Son of God, Scripture tells us that they were pricked to their heart when they realized that the man that they kept saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," that he truly was the Son of God. They turned to Peter and the others and he said, "Brothers, what must we do? What must we do to be forgiven? What must we do to be saved?" And Peter tells them in Acts 2, verse 38, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself. I want you to think about this, church. When we gave our lives to Jesus Christ in baptism, in obedience to him, the third member of the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the invisible and yet divine Spirit of God, actually came to live inside of you and me and every believer. We have God's Spirit living within us. And although we are not empowered to perform miracles as were the apostles, the indwelling Spirit of God still gives us the power to face whatever life throws at us. And I don't know if you realize this or not, then life can be tough. Man, life can be tough. But yet the Holy Spirit strengthens and convicts us to stand firm in our faith when Satan tries to destroy us with temptation and hardship and opposition. The Holy Spirit produces within us a desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. A life not controlled by the sinful nature, but a life that is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22-23. The Holy Spirit who indwells us is our guarantee. God's pledge that we belong to Him and that we are promised eternal home with Him in heaven. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. So yes, the Holy Spirit, we can't perform miracles like the apostles. Yet God's Spirit gives us the power to stand firm, stand on our conviction, serve God no matter what. Amen? But then thirdly, Jesus gave His followers purpose. Purpose. Luke records Jesus' final words to His disciples in Acts 1, the latter part of verse 8. And He says, "And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know, as you read through the book of Acts, you will see how the apostles carried out, you know, the purpose that God, that Jesus outlined for them just before returning to heaven. First of all, the birthplace of the Church of Jesus Christ that we'll be talking about next week, that we'll be studying, took place right there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, just 10 days after Jesus' ascension to heaven, Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 people were brought to Christ. Secondly, about 3 to 4 years later, when Stephen, an appointed deacon, our servant in the Jerusalem church, was stoned to death, becoming the very first Christian martyr, the persecution got so fierce that many Christians had to leave Jerusalem. It just wasn't safe to stay in Jerusalem any longer. They had to leave Jerusalem and scattered throughout Judea. And Luke records in chapter 8, verse 4, that those who had been scattered preached the word or shared the gospel wherever they went. So it started there in Jerusalem on Pentecost and then began to spread only because persecution enabled or encouraged the people to leave Jerusalem for safety reasons so that they could spread the gospel farther away from Jerusalem. And then thirdly, among those who scattered preaching the word was a fellow deacon with Stephen named Philip. And Philip took the gospel into Samaria, baptizing many men and women and thus establishing the church among the very people, the Samaritans, who were shunned by the Jews. Acts 8, verses 12 through 13. The church continued to spread throughout Judea. Finally, Peter was sent by God to bring the gospel to the very first Gentile family that wasn't first a Jewish proselyte, to bring the very first Gentile family, Cornelius and his household, and baptize them into Christ, Acts chapter 10. And during that time, a well-known and respected Pharisee was converted to Jesus Christ, Saul of Tarsus, who was appointed by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the church began to grow and to spread throughout Asia Minor and the Roman Empire. The apostles were fulfilling the Great Commission by taking the gospel throughout the known world, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then as you read through Acts, you will see the amazing growth of the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, it started on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 were baptized in Christ, Acts 2, verse 41. And then Luke records in Acts 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. People were being brought to Christ every single day. I mean, every day, and even if that was one person a day, that 365 people each year were brought to Jesus. Using our calendar, 365. Yet Luke's history book reveals that there were a lot more people being brought to Christ than just one a day. And this is where God's math comes in, Ben. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says, the number of men grew to be about 5,000, not even including the women. And Acts 5, verse 14, it says, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the number of disciples was multiplied. Acts 11, verse 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 14, verse 1, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Acts 16, verse 5, churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Acts 17, verse 12, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of the prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Acts 18, verse 8, many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Now, although Luke records tens of thousands of people being brought to Jesus Christ within that, scholars believe it's within 30 to 32 year span of the book of Acts. He, however, even though he talked about tens of thousands being brought to Christ, Luke began to focus on 10 conversions, some by name, that included individuals, families, and cities, multitudes. For the next few weeks, we will be taking a closer look at these conversions in Acts, revealing the uniqueness of each as well as the similarities. In fact, we will see in this study the theological and historical template of salvation. Both Jews and Gentiles from Jerusalem to Rome followed that very same pattern of salvation first introduced to the Jews by God through the preaching of Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost. And this is the very same pattern that we follow today. 2,000 years later, as we do our part to obey and carry out Christ's great commission to share the gospel to anyone and everyone who will listen. The book of Acts talks a lot about how the church grew. My question is, though, does God still want his church to grow? How would you answer that? The Apostle Paul, as he writes the Corinthian church, was talking about how the church was growing and people being brought to Christ. And the Apostle Paul made this statement. He says, I planted, Apollos, another preacher, watered it, but God makes it grow. So the growth of the church is what God does. But the thing is, brothers and sisters, we have to be out there planting. We've got to be out there watering, cultivating, just sharing the gospel with others. We've got to be planting the gospel seed. And if we are faithful on our part, do you think God will be faithful on his part? I guess the question is, as we look at, the church today, where, we're beginning to see an influx of more and more people being brought to Christ, and yet there are still churches that aren't growing, like our congregation is not growing the way I think God wants it to grow. And maybe the question is, does God still want it to grow? And we said yes. So what's the problem? The problem may very well be that we are not doing our part. We need to do more spreading the seed of God's word. We need to be doing more in watering and helping and all the things that we are to do in order for God. I believe that we serve the same powerful God today that Paul served in the first century. Do you? He is the same God. And if God could take the church from its very beginnings and cause that church to grow and multiply and add and increase and all those numbers that we use there, all the math, if God could do that then, do you think that God can do that today? Is he still as powerful today as he was in the first century? Let's start praying. Let's start spreading the word of God. Let's do all that we can to truly make a difference. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at these examples of these conversions. Again, we're going to look at their uniqueness. We're going to look at the similarities. But we're going to see how God made the church grow through the efforts of his disciples, because they carried out that great commission. And that's what we ought to be doing today. We're going to be singing this invitation song during the invitation song always. It's just a time for us to reflect, a time for us to look at our own lives and see what's there, what's missing. Maybe it's just something that we're going through and we need prayer from your brothers and sisters. Maybe it's a struggle just with life itself. We are here to pray for you, to help you, and we want to do that again this morning. So if we can help you in any way, if we can pray with you, if I can talk to you more about what it means to be a Christian, whatever it is that's on your heart today, will you please give us that opportunity? Talk to you about that, will you please? Together we stand and we sing.